And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day shall be cut off among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work on that same day, the same soul will it destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month of even, from even until even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And so the Day of Atonement. Now the Day of Atonement, the word atone means to cover. And sacrifices on this day were offered to God, and blood was shed as an atonement for the nation, in this particular case. And the sins were covered because of the sacrifice and its blood shedding. The New Testament goes further than the covering of sins. The New Testament tells us that sins are cancelled, obliterated. They pass out of existence. On the Day of Atonement, offerings are made to God so that God could go on with his people for another year. And these offerings look forward, and they illustrated the death of Christ, putting away sin. In fact, in the Old Testament, atonement does not in fact put away sin, it covers sin. The Day of Atonement was repeated annually, so it was a yearly thing. And that it was pointed to the fact that what happened on the Day of Atonement was not final. Those sacrifices made could never take away sin. And so it pointed ahead to a sacrifice and an offering which would be final. Now there are three things which are given prominence in this feast, and I want just to pick them out. First of all, there was atonement. Verse 28, it was a day of atonement. So atonement was one thing which was important. Then you notice in verse 29, it talks of afflicted, and then again he talks in verse 32 of afflicting your souls. So the second thing which is to be noticed here is affliction of souls. So atonement, affliction of soul, and then last of all, you notice in verse 32, the issue of all this was, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. They would afflict their souls, it was to be to them a Sabbath of rest. So there are three things here, which the passage refers to, atonement, to affliction of soul, and to cessation from rest. And on that, cessation from work or rest, and on the Day of Atonement, those three things happened. Atonement was made, the children of Israel afflicted their souls, and it was a day in which work was not done. It was a Sabbath. So let's look first at atonement. The time of it is given to us on this particular feast. We're told it's the seventh month, the month in which all the ideas of rest would find their fullest expression later in the tabernacle. Feast of Tabernacles, which follows in the seventh month. But that rest which is experienced in the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, was founded on repentance and atonement expressed in this particular feast. It was the tenth day of the seventh month. And ten is the figure of completeness. And what was made on the tenth day of the seventh month was full atonement for all the sins of Israel of the year, so that Jehovah might be able to dwell, might continue to dwell with them. Well now, let's turn over to the 16th chapter, because this feast was so important, the whole chapter was given to it in chapter 16. So let's go back to chapter 16, which is the pivotal chapter in this particular book, in fact, and it tells us what happened on this particular day. Now, quite obviously, approach to God on the Day of Atonement was by one way, and that was by blood. And you notice that it says in verse 14, he shall take of the blood. And that was the way of approach. And it tells us this particular truth, at least, that nothing save or nothing less or short of the atoning work of Christ would entitle us to be in God's presence. Now, on the Day of Atonement, if you could overlook the tabernacle and its court, you would have seen one central figure. And that central figure was the high priest. And so when you look at this particular chapter and look at verse 17, you will notice what it says, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place. So the picture is of one man within the court of the tabernacle entering into the tabernacle itself, and that central figure is Aaron, and he did the work of atonement alone, but only after significant preparations. Now, verse 4 then of chapter 16, and you notice what it says he does. It tells us that he puts on the linen coat, the linen breeches in his flesh, and before he does that, the end of the verse tells us he shall wash his flesh in water and then put them on. So the first thing which he did was he washed. And the word for washing here is the same word as used in the consecration of the priest, which we looked at already, and also in the cleansing of the leper. And what it is saying is that to draw near to God in the holiest, purity and cleanliness was demanded. But in addition to that, of course, Aaron had to be typically what Christ was essentially, pure. And then you notice the second thing, and it's given the reverse way in verse 4, he was then to put on his linen garments only. Now, on other occasions when he officiated in the tabernacle, he had on his garments of glory. But now, he had only his white linen garments on. And they set forth the various picture of Christ. You see, he had his white linen garments on, and the picture is of the personal holiness of the one who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus, of course, didn't have to wear anything to make him pure and holy. He was pure and holy. Then, looking at verse 3, what he had to bring was a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Notice in verse 6 that it says, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, before this particular high priest, or any high priest, taken from amongst men, could officiate and make sin, make reconciliation, make atonement for the sins of the people, the first thing he had to do was to make atonement for his own sin. And that's the complete contrast with the Lord Jesus, who offered one offering, but he did not have to make an offering for himself, for he was without sin. It's one of the contrasts which is drawn in the Epistle to Hebrews between his high priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron. So, this bullock was offered then for himself and for his sins that had to be atoned for before he could offer up for the people. The Lord needed no sacrifice for himself. He was sinless. And what happened in the procedure was that he took the golden censer, which carried the incense. And he took it, put live coals on it, and put on that incense which his head is beaten small. Apparently, the idea of beating the incense small was that in that particular form, what it did was it gave out thick clouds of fragrant smoke, and that smoke continued for a time. And so he took in the censer and put that inside the holiest of all. And one of the purposes for that particular process was not simply to make the holiest of all fragrant, though it did convey in picture the fragrance of Christ, but it was in order that the dense cloud of which was created by the incense might be a veil between him and the glory of God, as seen between the cherubim over the mercy seat. Into the holiest of all, through the veil, the high priest would take the blood which was shed, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and seven times before the ark. He had to go out and smear it on the horns of the altar, that is the altar of incense, and he had to sprinkle it seven times, smear it over the altar outside. Now, the blood tells of the penalty of sin being fully met, and the incense of Christ's infinite perfection. You see, our sin is met and covered by the One, that's the blood. And our persons were met, the need of our persons are covered by the preciousness of the incense. So blood covers our sins, and the perfectness of Christ encircles our person. But then after that, from verse 5 downwards, he would have to make a sacrifice for the nation. Verse 12, he took the censer to the presence of God for himself. But then in verse 15, I should have said, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offerings for the people and bring his blood within the veil. So he kills the goat. Now, there were two goats for sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And in the goat slain, we see that which meets the glory of God and makes propitiation. In the other goat which is taken out from the camp, we see the actual bearing of sins and we see substitution. So we have two goats here which were offered following his own offering. One offered as a sacrifice, and the other was used to take away into an uninhabited place. So what happened first of all was that the blood of the sacrificial animal was taken in, or the slain goat was carried into the holiest. And just as the same procedure for the bullock, the same procedure was done for this particular goat. Blood on the mercy seat, seven times before it, blood on the incense altar, blood on the horns of the altar. And so the picture was of the sin of Israel being purged away by before God in the holiest. And just so the shedding and claims of the claims of God's holiness were fully met for us by the atoning blood of Christ. Now he comes out, and there's a little piece at the end of that where it tells us that he cleanses the incense altar. But I want you to go now down to verse 20, and in verse 20 you'll notice what happens after he's made an end of reconciling the holy place. He takes the live goat. Now, this is the goat. One was slain, here's the live goat which remains. And what he does is he places his hands, verse 21, on the head of the goat, and confesses over that goat the iniquity of the sins of the nation of Israel. And so the sins of the people were confessed over the head of the living goat, and it was taken away into a land uninhabited. The Hebrew reads, a land cut off, or a land of separation. It's a land from which return was cut off. And in it is a picture of how thoroughly sin is taken away now to be seen again. Far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And so far, we are looking at the putting away of sins, blood carried in, and the claims of God being met, and the goat carrying, the scapegoat carrying, being taken away, and carrying the sins of those the people away into a place uninhabited. Now, the passage also refers to the affliction of soul. Incidentally, the bodies of the beasts were consumed in judgment outside the camp. The sin offering beast, the ram of a burnt offering, was offered as normally. Now, notice, secondly, the affliction of soul. You see, when you read all the feasts, they were feasts of rejoicing. They rejoiced in these feasts. They were feasts. Except for this one. This was not a feast of rejoicing. And the fact that it has a whole chapter for itself indicates its uniqueness and importance. What it was a day of affliction of soul. In other words, they were to fast. They were to show outwardly their inward sorrow over sin. And to get the impression of that God was trying to give them of the sinfulness of sin in the picture, you will notice that Aaron had to wash. You will notice also in verses 26 and 28 that the man who took the scapegoat was to wash his clothes and cleanse his bath, bathe his flesh in water before he came into the camp. And the man who burned the bodies outside the camp, in verse 28, it tells us that he was to wash his clothes and bathe his body in water before he came into the camp. And God was trying to convey by these means the heinousness and sinfulness of sin. Now, atonement and affliction of soul. Atonement without affliction of soul did not profit anything. The two things went together. And you know, when you relate that to salvation, true faith is manifested by true repentance, affliction of soul. After all, conversion is, we are told, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And the affliction of soul indicated the repentance and was the step which gave the Israelites a place, part in this Day of Atonement. Now, the last thing I want you to notice is verse 29. Because in verse 29 it tells us that in the seventh month you shall afflict your souls and do not work at all. So, it was to be a Sabbath rest. And chapter 23 told us that it was to be a solemn rest. What the children of Israel waited for on this particular day was for the coming out from the tabernacle of the high priest. Because when they saw him, they knew that once more their sins had been covered and that they could now rest. So here then is basically the run through of this particular particular day of atonement. Now, sorry.
I just want to bring out a point here. Yes.
Yeah.
What a beautiful picture of the gospel in verse 29, where you just read,
yes.
Is to do no work. And that's the day that sins were cleansed by high priest.
Yes.
Our gospel, our sins are cleansed when we do no work.
That's right, yes.
The very day is those sins are put away.
Yes.
Did no work.
That's right. And at the same time, you enter into rest. And at the same time, you enter into rest. Yeah. Right. Now, on what ground is blessing to be? Well, here it's on the ground of mercy and atonement on God's side. On our side, affliction of soul, repentance, and the recognition of the fact that we can do nothing, as Randy has already indicated.
Can I ask you, looking at when Randy said they did no work, then you said, and they also entered into rest. Could you say what you had in mind when you said that?
It was to be a day of cessation of work, but it also was a day of a Sabbath day to them. In other words, rest. Yeah. And in fact, what I was indicating there is that the moment a person knows his sins are forgiven, then he enters into rest. Then there yet remains a rest which you enter into, but he enters into rest with God, peace with God. And so it's based upon this then, that all the claims of God were met on this day by this particular offering, and all the needs of men were met by this particular offering. But the Day of Atonement is not a final answer. And if you turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10, I think you'll find that in that particular chapter, it indicates that for us. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with all sacrifices be offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices, the remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And then, of course, he goes on to tell us in the Epistle to Hebrews that the sacrifice of Christ would do so, and that he would come and yield satisfaction in his sacrifices to God. So, when you look at this particular process, what we must realize is that neither the Levitical priesthood nor the Levitical sacrifices could yield perfection. In fact, insufficiency was stamped on both. Insufficiency on the sacrifice and infirmity on the priesthood. Imperfection on both of them. It's impossible, you see, for an imperfect man to be a perfect priest, or an imperfect sacrifice to rend the veil. And so there were inadequacies. Now I want you to notice with me very briefly the inadequacies of the Levitical priesthood. First of all, we notice that Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could act for the people. That was because his own sin had to be atoned for. Christ did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Then we would notice that Aaron offered the sacrifice. So in that sense, Aaron and the sacrifice were separate. But in the person of Christ, in the case of the Lord Jesus, he was the sacrifice. But Hebrews tells us he offered himself. So in that offering, he functioned as priest. Then again, Aaron had to enter the holiest with the blood of sacrifice. But Christ entered into the holiest by his own blood. Aaron entered the holiest but once a year. And you're not without blood. But Christ abides there ever. And then when you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, it doesn't tell us in this particular chapter, but in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the problem was that these priests had infirmity and were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died. And so Aaron's son succeeded him. But Christ has no successor. Because his priesthood is referred to as an untransferable priesthood. He doesn't have to transfer it because he lives forever in the power of an endless life. Aaron was a tribe of Levi, but Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. When the apostle, the writer of the Hebrews, seeks to make that out, he uses a particular Judaistic argument, and he says, well, of course, you know, to show the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. You remember that back there in the book of Genesis, way in the ancient history of Israel, there was a time when Melchizedek came with bread and wine, and that he was met by Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes. Now, who gives tithes to who? Well, the inferior gives tithes to the superior. So Abraham was indicating, recognizing in that Melchizedek was superior to him. And the argument, the particular Jewish argument, followed, and it said this, that he said this, that Levi, of course Levi wasn't born at the time, but he said Levi was in the loins of his ancestor. That is to say that because Abraham gave these tithes, it was still also a recognition that his progenitors, his successors, his family following him, also inferior to this particular priesthood. And in that action of Abraham, he indicates the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek to that of Aaron. There are other ways in which that superiority is indicated, because we looked at the other day that when the Aaronic priesthood was created, they were called, but when Christ was made a priest, he was made a priest with an oath, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what about Israel? Because we left the picture before at the, in Matthew chapter 24, at the gathering of Israel, the trumpet sounding and gathering Israel. And I said that these particular feasts have a reference to Israel. Well, how does Israel fit into this particular one? Well, today, at this present moment, of course, they have rejected Christ, and the veil's on their hearts, and they're blinded, and they remain in their sins. And as a nation, their sin is still on them. And it's not until the Savior comes, Christ comes, and they're converted to God, that statement which is found in Hebrews chapter 8 will be true of them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's not until then that Christ, as pictured in the scapegoat, will take away the sins of Israel from them. But we said there were three things here in relation to the two the atonements, pieces of atonement, and they were these: atonement, affliction of soul, rest. Well, how do they apply in relation to Israel? Well, first of all, of course, we must remember what will happen, and if I can take that picture from chapter 24 chapter of Matthew, it refers to the tribulation, the great one. It refers to time when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will be. And the time which is referred to in those passages is a time of great trial and persecution and trouble for Israel. What happens is, according to the chapter which Randy read earlier on from chapter 13 of Revelation, is that an image will be set up, the desolation abomination, which will be worshipped, will be set up by the first beast. There will be, as a result of that, a great, there will be a great conflict in the land bridge, which is separately brings together three continents, in which Jerusalem and Judah forms a part. And according to the Old Testament scriptures, there will be the king of the south pushing up, the king of the north coming down, and the book of the Revelation indicates the kings of the east will come up across, and you have the armies of the man of sin. And there will be a great battle at before Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be oppressed and ravished. The book of Zechariah tells us of the ravishing of Jerusalem. And then, when they're at their most desperate, then the book of Zechariah tells us that the Lord Jesus will come, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will come to deliver Jerusalem. But who is this deliverer? And they look on him. And as they look on him, they will see that this one who's come to deliver them has wounds in his hands and in his feet. And they will recognize that this one who came to deliver them was the one who they fathered, cruelly treated and crucified. And what will happen is told us again in the book of Zechariah. There will be a great affliction of soul. I'm using the words from Leviticus, but there will be a great affliction of soul, and they will recognize that this was the one who was crucified by them. The family of David, of Nathan, and so on, they will mourn apart, as if each family has lost its firstborn son. There will be a great national mourning. There will be affliction of spirit. And you know, what will be the result of that is that the scripture says to us that there will be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. It doesn't mean that it will be fresh sacrifices. What it does mean is that the virtues of the sacrifice of Calvary will be applied to the nation, and there will be a national cleansing, and the nation will be born in a day. And so, what will happen there? Well, they will go forth from that. Remembering, of course, that the deliverer out of Zion will have come and will deliver them from their enemies outside with a great sword. They'll go out from that situation, and they'll go into the rest which is pictured here. But they'll go on to celebrate that rest in chapter 14 of Zechariah, it tells us, in the great feast of Tabernacles, which is the last of these feasts. Now, there is a question which we might ask about that all, and I think it's this. Well, if that applies to Israel in a day which is still future, where do we come into this lot then? Doesn't this atonement apply to us? And how do we fit into it? Well, basically, of course, the death of Christ is already pictured for us in the Passover feast. But you see, whatever will be true of the nation of Israel on earth in the day to come is already true for the believer in this age now, in the spiritual and heavenly realm. And we are assured that our sins are gone the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. And what will be Israel's experience in that day is our experience at the present moment. You know, perhaps that is brought out best in the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you turn again with me to it, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8. Verse 8, finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So this is making a covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their righteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, you notice that the scripture says concerning that, it's a covenant he will make with Israel and with Judah. It's a new covenant which he will make. And he picks up the chapter, the verses, of course, from the prophecy of Jeremiah. So that will be Israel's experience in the day when they gaze upon him. And they will say concerning their past history, "There was no beauty in you that we desired you. We esteemed you smitten and stricken, O God, and afflicted. But we were wrong. You were wounded for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon you. And with your stripes we are healed." And a new covenant will be entered into them, with them, on that day. And here is what it's about. But turn now to chapter 10. Chapter 10. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put in their law, my laws in their hearts and in their minds where I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." In this particular case, there is no reference to Israel or Judah. You will notice the word here in the text, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." This is at the present moment. And that passage there has not to do with Israel as the previous passage has, but it has to do for us. It has to do with us, because verse 15 says, you notice, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." To us. So what it is saying to us is that covenant which will in that day be made with Israel, that new covenant, in actual fact, the merits of that covenant are already ours. We possess those already. And the basis of that is this, that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Incidentally, throughout being pedantic, the word remember needs to be noticed, because sometimes we say that God forgets our sins. God does not forget our sins. Because forgetting is a human failing, and you cannot attribute human failings to God. What God does is He does not remember. He chooses by the express determination of His will not to remember our sins again. When I was working and I had students and I forgot to give them an assignment, I might remember 2 days later, and poor people, they might have had two assignments in one go. That was a human failure. But God has no human failures. And what He says is, I'll remember them no more. And I can rest assured that my sins will never be brought up against me. I've got God's word for it. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So the blood which was shed at Calvary's cross then secures the salvation of the church. But it does more than that. Because it also secures a salvation and restoration of the nation of Israel. It secures the final restoration and blessedness of a creation which at the present moment groans and travails in pain. It secures a return to God of more than he ever lost in the fall. And in the power of that precious blood, God can accomplish all that those eternal counsels of grace and love, save the church, can raise it to the highest levels of dignity and glory as the bride of his Son. He can restore scattered Israel and bring it together once again in the land and make it the chief of nations. He can reunite Judah and Ephraim, which were divided in history in the times of the kings. And accomplish all the promises which he made, covenant promises to Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And he can bring into blessing in a millennial kingdom untold millions of Gentiles. And he can restore and bless all creation. And to a wondering world and universe, our God, as a result of the blood of Calvary, will be able to demonstrate to the wondering gaze of men and angels, yea, and demons, his own eternal glory in what he has done. And you and I are going to be part of that. Tremendous, isn't it, to think that God should take poor sinners like you and me, make us part of the bride of his Son, and when he appears in glory, we shall appear also with him in glory. Now, it is time to finish, but Steve, please.
I just want to thank you again for
I think it's clear.
covenant made with Israel, we are benefactors of the same blood of the covenant.
Yes. Yes. We're the benefactors of the same, we enter the same benefits as that. Our sins are, the same terminology is used, that our sins and iniquities are remembered no more, yeah. Sorry. Yes.
He said that he covers and
yes.
He said that forgiveness means to take away sin. So the Old Testament sacrifice is like covering sin.
Yes.
When Christ came, the sin was away.
Yes.
Now, in our hymns, we have the work of Christ refers to as atonement. Is that not the opposite of the problem? I mean, they're well meaning. But that
really
isn't for the Christ that is the problem.
Yes.
It's not describing
it well. Yes. The problem that you have with hymns is that they're not always theologically correct.
Right, that's what I'm saying. That's why I'm not correct. I'll try to point out the thing.
Yes. Yes. He has made a full atonement, is a phrase
of. Well, there's a lot of hymns referred to.
Yes. No, the New Testament term equivalent, the New Testament term which is used is propitiation rather than atonement. Yeah. I take your point, but I mean, we've got problems with things anyway. You know, the passage of Matthew 13 I was referring to this morning with the woman with the dough. If you go down a bit further, you see the parable of the pearl. And Sankey Symbol says, I found the pearl of greatest price. In actual fact. It's something that we found him, he's found us in that particular text. Mark.
When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Is that a same reference to the New Covenant with Jesus?
This is the covenant which he made and in which he has entered into and met all the requirements of with his own blood. Steve, are you arguing that that's the same covenant?